Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, using 1 John 1:9 if necessary. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this new year. We thank you for the opportunity we have to fulfill your will and plan in our life. We pray this year, Father, that we might be pleasing unto you in every aspect of our life. May we learn how to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. May we continue in the Word of God. May we continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May Christ's likeness be manifest in our lives toward fellow believers and toward the lost. Give us opportunities to witness this year. Father, may we do all things that are honorable to you, and may we look forward to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. Thought I would briefly repeat the purposes of the tribulation period, so I'll be moving through these quite quickly. We dealt with this last week. But I think it's very important to realize why the tribulation. What does the tribulation, that seven-year period of time in which God will pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving world, what will that accomplish? And what is God's purpose for that period? Well, the first purpose of God for that period is to pour out judgment upon unbelieving man and nations. We saw that clearly in Revelation 6:17. For the great day of his wrath has already arrived, aorist tense, past action. And who is able to stand? We see clearly that the believer is kept from that period of time, which will come to test the unbelievers, test those who dwell upon the earth. Didn't say the purpose of the time was to test the church or Christians. It was to test and prove the character of rebellion toward the unbelievers, Revelation 3:10. Isaiah 26, verse 20 and 21 speaks of that day of the Lord's wrath during that time when God will sift and judge nations. So that's the first purpose, to pour out his judgment. Secondly, he deals with the nation of Israel. He uses this period of time to deal with the nation of Israel and to put the pressure on them so that they will look to him whom they have pierced. To put it this way, he prepares the nation Israel for her Messiah by breaking the power or will of the Jewish nation. The tribulation does not deal with the church at all. It's not called the time of the church's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It is called the time of Jacob's trouble. So the tribulation does not deal with the church at all, but with the purification of Israel. It's not the time of the church's trouble, but the time of Jacob's trouble. Malachi 3, 3 and 4 speaks of that time. Daniel 9, 24 is, of course, the key passage of the very purpose of the tribulation. It's the last period of seven, heptad, Hebrew, last unit of seven, 7 years, that God brings upon Daniel and his people, the people of Daniel being the Jews. It's for thy people in the holy city. It also deals with the temple in Jerusalem as well. And then Romans 11:26, we know that eventually Israel as a nation will be saved by the end of the tribulation. As in Daniel 9:24, we have a sixfold purpose of the tribulation, dealing with the nation Israel. The first of those six things, to finish the transgression or rebellion. God will break Israel's stubborn rebellion and use this horrible time of persecution against Jews to finally break the willpower of the nation and lead them to personal faith in the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's God's intention. And the third purpose is to prove the falseness of the devil's claim. Satan, of course, claims ownership of the world, and his claim, it counters the Lord's claim. Since the fall in Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 14, Satan has been attempting to convince a skeptical universe that he, rather than Christ, is a logical and rightful ruler of creation. He wants all the praise and honor and glory. Therefore, during the tribulation, the sovereign God will give him a free and unhindered hand to make good his boast. Needless to say, Satan will fail miserably. So Satan will attempt to rule the world and receive the honor that belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And his reign will only last 3.5 years. Very short, compared to the future reign of Christ, which will be 1,000 in history, and then forever in eternity. He'll reign forever and ever. Passages on that, we dealt with Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 here. And then we see Satan's demise at the end in Revelation chapter 20. Now, the fourth purpose of the tribulation is to bring about a worldwide revival. Matthew 24, verse 14 indicates that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. The end not of the world. So these guys holding up these signs, the end of the world is near and all that, trying to use the King James translation of Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, instead of the end of the age, as it says in the New American Standard, which is more accurate in that passage. They misunderstand prophecy. He's not talking about signs leading to the end of the world, but signs leading up to his second advent, his second coming to the earth. And one of those things will be the worldwide revival, the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God, although it will include the gospel, it will include the message of the cross, even as John the Baptist preached to Israel, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." So it will include the grace message, but it will also include the message of the coming Savior and the establishment of his kingdom. That's why it's called the gospel of the kingdom. It will include that message. Now, that message will be preached by 144,000 Jewish male evangelists in the future tribulation, as in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 through 17, the text that we are now currently studying. So we're centering now on the fourth purpose of the tribulation. In wrath, God will remember what? Mercy. In the midst of these cataclysmic judgments upon the ungodly, God will save more people in that time than in any other dispensation of human history. There'll be a tremendous, sweeping, worldwide revival. Everyone will hear the gospel. The gospel proclamation will be universal out of every kindred and tongue and people group and nation. Everyone will hear the gospel. And everyone, there'll be at least a few out of every different national group and entity that will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again. So this will be in the midst of all this cataclysmic judgment, God will sweep up thousands and millions of people into his plan, and millions of people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." Now, after this speaks of after the seal judgment, the sixth seal judgment, we have an interval or a pause between the sixth and seventh seal judgment. So between the sixth and seventh seal judgment, God calls a divine timeout. And during this pause, two significant events will take place. The conversion and call of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Revelation 7, 1 through 8. And then we'll see in the second half of this chapter, the conversion of a great multitude, Revelation 7, verse 9 through 17. Now, here, after John sees the events of the first seal judge, sixth seal judgments, he saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Keep in mind, throughout the entire book of Revelation, God uses angels consistently throughout that period of time. And they have various assignments, these various angels that God uses. They are ministers. Keep in mind, the original idea of angels is God created them as ministers of God's will and plan. They fulfill His will and plan in various ways. Here, these angels, the four, are somewhat lower in station than the living beings. We saw those angels in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We have living beings surrounding the throne. So there are various groups and classifications of angels in the Scripture. So these angels are somewhat lower in station than the living beings and the elders. And these angels have the specific task of controlling the forces of nature. Think about that. So they here are controlling the forces of nature. They hold back the winds of the earth for a period of time. And this delay is long enough to seal the servants of God and prepare them for a coming mission of evangelism in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So God holds back for a brief period of time His judgment that He's been pouring out upon planet Earth. Keep in mind, the first 6 sealed judgments, God, all through that period of time, was pouring out His wrath. Now there's a pause, a divine pause in the wrath, long enough for the security and safety of these 144,000 individuals. So these four angels, they stand at the four corners of the earth. Now, don't read into that the earth is square instead of round, as I stated last week. The Bible does not teach such nonsense. The idea of four corners indicates in the Scripture the four directions of the wind, or north, south, east, and west, simply put. So this is referring to the four points on our compass. Even on a round globe, you have that little cross that have the points north, south, east, and west. So even on a modern globe that's round, you have the four corners or four points of the earth, four directions. Now, I thought about this as a young believer, and I still don't know. I don't know if this applies, but as a young believer, this was brought up to me. And, of course, thought about the four corners of the earth, and I thought, well, if I take a circle and draw a square around it, perfectly matching, it intersects at four points. So I thought the four corners, there's four extremities that you take a square on top of a circle, there's four intersections that stand for north, south, east, and west. Now, for whatever it's that worth, I don't know, some mathematician can prove me wrong on that, but I just thought I'd throw that out. All right, we'll see if it sticks. But the idea here clearly is definitely not teaching that the earth is flat. As a matter of fact, we see in the book of Job that God sits upon the circle of the earth. Now, Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. We have the four corners mentioned again. And the indication is four directions. Satan at the end of the tribulation will go out and deceive a multitude. He'll be released from his prison in the abyss for a short period of time. And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Notice, nations in the north, south, east, and west. Now, many times this was in reference to Jerusalem. So in reference to the city of Jerusalem, north, going up into Syria, Russia, south, Egypt. We have east and west, the Mediterranean Sea, far east and beyond. So the idea here is these nations are in the four corners, meaning four different locations of the globe. Now, as I spoke of earlier, these are the four wind directions, north, south, east, and west. Now, here's a quote from Norm Geisler's. He has a book about Bible difficulties. He says this: does the Bible teach that the world is square? problem. John here speaks of the four corners of the earth, which implies that the earth is square, but modern science teaches that it is round. Isn't this a mistake in the Bible? And the answer here, according to Geisler, the Bible does not teach that the world is square. First of all, this is a figure of speech, meaning from every section of the globe, or as Jeremiah put it, from the four quarters of heaven, Jeremiah 49:36. Is a succinct way of referring to the four directions, north, south, east, and west. In this sense, it is akin to the phrase, the four winds of heaven, Jeremiah 49:36. The only references to the shape of the earth in the Bible speak of it as round. Isaiah spoke of God who sits upon the circle of the earth. Here's the passage, Isaiah 40:22. And Job refers to the world as hanging in space, asserting that God stretches out the north over the empty place. He hung the earth on nothing. Job 26:7. By the way, that was a unique concept in Job's day. Job wrote around the time of Abraham. So he lived around 2100 years before Christ, 2100 BC. And many of his contemporaries and other nations believe that the earth was supported on pillars. You know, the idea uniquely is the earth hangs on nothing. Gravity is, you know, the concept there, I think, that's implied in that statement, Job 26:7. So it's very scientifically accurate. There's certainly nothing unscientific about these statements. Now, these four angels stand at the various four directions of the globe, hold back the four winds of the earth. Now, the word hold back is a Greek word, krateo. It means to hold back or restrain. So they're restraining the winds. So what we have here is a universal front. Talk about weather fronts here. A stationary front is what this is. A universal stationary weather front around the globe. And these angels here are used by God to suspend for a short period of time judgment upon the earth. Interestingly enough, the same angels, the angels that withhold judgment, they are ones that also execute it later in chapter 8. Notice chapter 8, verse 2. We have angels. I saw the seven angels who were standing before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And then later on, we will see that they execute judgment with those trumpets. God uses the angel as each one sounds. Like, for instance, the first angel sounded, verse 7. We have hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. The second angel, verse 8. We have a great mountain burning, falling to the earth, and so forth. So, God uses angels to suspend or withhold judgment, and He uses angels to execute judgment as well. Now, the four winds of the earth, as we mentioned, was north, south, east, and west, and this is a stationary front. Think about the weather patterns. All will be calm. All will be calm. As a matter of fact, the later half in this verse, it says that the wind should not blow on the earth. Notice that. And he mentions here, or the sea, or in any tree. Think about winds blowing the tree. You know what? I think it only takes a 1-2 mile an hour wind to move the leaves on the tree. It's very calm. Very calm. So you have calm winds when not even the leaves are blowing on the trees. So the whole earth will be calm for a short period of time. Now, I don't know at this point, well, it would also include the earth heating up, because you have calmness and no wind, and then the temperature rises as well, but we can only speculate at this point. But the point here is, I think, that angels can control the weather when commanded to do so. Now, put it this way as well. You remember when Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee and a great storm rose up? Remember that storm? Tossed Jesus. What did Jesus do? He rebuked the winds and the waves, and he said what? Peace, be still. Instantly, in the middle of a storm, calming effect, calm winds, no winds blowing. See? He is in charge of the weather. Now, because he rebuked the storm, some scholars tend to believe, and I tend to agree with him, that Satan caused this storm to arise. I think that's a good conclusion. Satan tried to destroy Christ. He tried to kill Christ, as he did so before he came. He motivated Herod. We know that clearly, Revelation 12. The dragon tried to kill the child as soon as it was born. That's Herod's persecution, or Herod's trying to wipe out by destroying the young children 2 years and younger at the time of Jesus' birth. And also, speaking of the angelic conflict in the past, where Satan tried to prevent being that conflict with the seed of the woman, the seed of serpent, Genesis 3:15, tried to prevent Christ from being born by destroying his lineage, the line to Christ. So Satan, though, I think, tried to destroy Christ while he was there on the boat, and Christ rebuked Satan, and he commanded the winds and waves to be calm. This would indicate that even fallen angels may have that, by divine permission, the somewhat of an ability to move or control the weather. Now, having said that, this does not mean that every hurricane and tornado and all that is satanically moved, or God sent an angel to wipe out a city or a town. So I want to make that very clear. God allows this creation naturally to do its various things. I think part of the destruction we see in nature is a result of the fall of man. Keep in mind that the ground was cursed. Creation is under a curse at this period of time because of man's sin. And we see that in Romans 8. The whole creation groans and travails in pain until its liberation in the kingdom, millennial kingdom. And God will bring a calmness to the weather patterns during that time. But now we have chaos in the weather patterns. So God is ultimately the one in control, and he permits and allows certain things to happen, and other things he allows to run naturally, run its natural course. So we can't always figure these things out for certain when things happen, but we know that God is at work, and God permits things to happen, and he allows other things to happen. But also other things happen because of man's original sin and rebellion and the curse on creation. Okay, I didn't mean to give you an extended discourse on that, but we need to know those things. Now, here, these angels standing at the four locations or extremities of the earth, holding back the wind so that they should not blow on the earth or on the sea, no sea breezes or land breezes, or on any tree. Remember studying in Paul's missionary journeys as he went, the wind directions are mentioned in his journey to a third missionary journey. The wind directions are mentioned, even the journey to Rome. And it's interesting that we have sea breezes during certain times of day going out to sea, and then land breezes coming back in. Or is it the other way around? I don't know. Land breezes and sea breezes. But we have land blowing out. And sometimes when you're standing on, we have the wind rushing in into the land because of the pressure systems and the water there creating kind of a circuit of going in and out, warming and cooling of the waters, land and sea breezes. So there was not even a hint of any land or sea breezes or any wind blowing on any tree, a total calming effect here during this time. Verse 2 indicates that there's another angel that ascended from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So here we have a higher ranking angel because he's giving orders to these four angels, holding back the winds of the earth. So obviously we have a higher ranking angels. we have another angel. This is very important. Another of the same kind. We can translate it. Another angel of the same kind. Now, this is a Greek word, allos. When we see the word another in the Bible, more than likely it's translated by two different Greek words, either allos or heteros. Heteros means another of a different kind. Allos means another of the same kind. Classic passage mentioning both is Galatians 1. Paul says, there are those who preach another gospel, which is not another, in the King James. So what do you mean is another gospel is not another? Using two different Greek words, he means there's another, a heteros gospel, a different gospel than what we preach, which is not another because there's only one gospel, what Paul proclaimed. So he uses both different words for another there. So here we have another of the same kind. And it's interesting, when Jesus said, I'm going to send you another comforter, he uses the Greek word allos. I'm going to send a comforter just like myself, indicating that Christ was a comforter. Even the book of 1 John calls Christ a comforter. He's our advocate, I believe the same Greek word, paraclete. He's the comforter. The Holy Spirit's called the comforter. So Jesus Christ would send another of the same kind, allos. So those are a couple examples of how that word is used. So it's very important exegetically to see that this is another qualitative one, not a different one. These are the same category of unfallen angels. Now, but this angel outranks those others because he gives orders. So this angel is higher in rank than the four angels who are holding back the winds of the earth. Look at a couple passages on the various ranks of angels. One dealing with good angels, the second dealing with fallen angels. God, in his system of administration, has ranking of various angelic beings for his service. You have general angels and lieutenants and sergeants and privates in God's army. Satan in his army has various ranks of angels. He has general angels, 5-star general angels, the archangels. He has general lieutenants and sergeants and privates as well. So the angelic realm, in both the good and evil side, we have various organizations of those angels, various ranks. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul speaks about the mystery of the church here. And he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. These are ranks of good angels that learn about the church age and learn doctrine, and even without getting mystical, but there's another passage that indicates that they listen in on Bible class, so to speak. They learn about the grace of God. They're learning, taking notes and so forth, learning about the mystery age of the church. But these are good angels. Now, various ranks. Now, Ephesians 6:10, classic passage here, just a few chapters over, we have fallen angels that's headed up by the commander-in-chief, their commander-in-chief, Satan. Ephesians 6:12, our conflict, our battle is not with human flesh and blood. It's not in the realm of human beings. Sometimes we think our conflict is with her or him. That's really our battle lies with that individual or that individual. We've got to look beyond that. There's an invisible warfare going on between the believer and Satan. And many times we have forces working behind the scenes that stirs trouble up for the believer. And we've got to realize that. We've got to have perception. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Notice, we wrestle against principalities. These are fallen angels of various ranks. They're also called powers, another ranking of angels. There are those below that, rulers of darkness of this age. Then there's another rank, spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Those are four different rankings of angelic, fallen angelic beings. So our battle is between various demonic forces for the believer and also the commander-in-chief as well. So we are to take on the full armor of God to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice the devil is the one in control of these angels in verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Wicked one. The wicked one is Satan. Interestingly enough, our fight is with demonic forces, but who's in charge of those demonic forces? Satan. Satan is in charge of the demonic forces. So we got to realize who is orchestrating those various attacks in the believer's life. We have to be perceptive, though. Sometimes, though, God permits difficulties so that we might mature, but God never tempts to sin, as we notice in the Sunday school hour in James chapter 1. God does not tempt to sin. But angels, though, they can be used as agents of temptation, fallen angels. So here we have various ranks of angels. We have here in Revelation 7:2, obviously, another the same kind. Both of these categories of angels are good. They're both performing God's will. So these are good angels that are mentioned here in Revelation 7:2. Now, this angel appears as ascending from the east. We have the Greek word east, anatole, and I don't know if the connection here isn't it there's a hotel in Dallas called the Anatole. Is that? I wonder if it comes from the Greek word meaning east. I don't know. Need to look at you. Someone check that out and Google that and let me know. But we have finding so many Greek English words that derive from Greek. Here the word means to rise, or to put the position of rising, the rising sun, and can be translated east. Where the sun rises is in the east. So these angels ascend from the direction and relationship to Israel. Keep in mind, and also John was writing here from where? Patmos. The island of Patmos is a little further west. What would be east in John's direction? The land of Israel. Land of Israel would be east from John's perspective in Patmos. So this is the direction of Israel according to John's perspective. And it's appropriate because in this selection, the 12 tribes of Israel are the ones sealed. So maybe the direction that the angel ascends from indicates the purpose of God. Where are the people that he seals? From John's perspective, in the east. They're in the east. So they're in the land of Israel. These are Jews. Now, so this is appropriate, the direction, because the 12 tribes of Israel are the ones sealed. God has chosen to reveal his salvation from this area of the world, from the land of Israel. Salvation, deliverance comes. Now, this angel ascending from the direction of the east, having the seal of the living God, the mark of identity, the seal is a picture of identity. He belongs to God. And we will see, whereas the mark of the beast is an identity with Satan's man of sin, the Antichrist. So here we have the seal of the angels. And then we'll see the servants sealed as well. So it's interesting here, the angels having the other angel having the seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Notice this judgment, that these angels that are withholding judgment are permitted to harm the earth and the sea, only by God's divine permission. Granted is the Greek word didymi. The idea here is to assign a person to a task as a benefit to others. So this is a task given by God, indicating that God here is the commander-in-chief. Who's in charge? Who's in charge of these various events in Revelation? Who's in charge of the weather? Who's in charge of these angels? Who's in charge of judging the earth? God is, obviously. It was permitted for these angels to do these various activities. The word grant is very important. It points to a higher authority. It points to God's authority. So, we have God and various ranks. The chain of command is the idea here. The chain of command going from the top down in these various commands and judgments in the tribulation. So he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted by divine permission to harm the earth and the sea. Harm means to damage. Damage. So the angels were given divine permission to damage the environment. Think about that. These angels are given permission by God to damage the environment during the tribulation as a form of judgment. Now, the word harm, adikao, is spelled A-D-I-K-E-O, means to hurt or damage. So it was given by God's divine permission to these angels to do what? To damage the earth and the sea. Think about that. Pollute the waters, damage the earth and the sea. Keep in mind that God is ultimately in control of his creation. Radical environmentalism goes against Scripture. And God is in charge. Are we to take care of what God has created? Obviously, yes. The answer is yes. But who is in charge of the weather? Who is in charge of his creation? Who created it in the first place? God. Who will destroy it and when he is done with it? Not man. God will. We always have to have divine perspective. Now, here he was granted to damage at this point the earth and the sea as a form of judgment. Now, what does this anticipate? Obviously, here we're at the sixth seal. What judgments do we have ahead? The seventh seal, which opens up the seven trumpet judgments. In the trumpet judgments, we will see a damaging of the earth. We will see a damaging of the seas by divine permission. So the earth and the sea will be damaged in the trumpet judgments. Keep in mind, though, in the millennial kingdom, God restores what was damaged. Think about that. So, whereas the earth will be damaged by divine permission under judgment, and there'll be chaos in the creation, in the millennial kingdom, God will restore the earth to its pristine environment. Thinking about before even the garden, before the fall in the Garden of Eden, we have what? A perfect creation, because God orchestrated that, and because at that point, man did not screw it up with his rebellion. Ultimately, what hurts the environment is the rebellion of man against God. See, that's what harms the environment, man's rebellion. And God's allowing this because what? The whole world basically is in an attitude of rebellion against the Creator. So what does God do? God permits damage and harm to the earth and the sea because of man's sinfulness. Now, the trumpet judgments early on in Revelation, as we fast forward in Revelation chapter 8, we will see the damage done to the earth and to the sea. Verse 7 says, "Do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till," very important word, till. till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Meaning, after this event occurs, go ahead. Go ahead, damage the earth and the sea. But God is preserving a remnant of Jews for His divine mission that will be accomplished in the second half of the tribulation period for a mass worldwide evangelism. God's prepping these 144,000 Jews from the various tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. I take those numbers very literally. So the idea is, don't harm the earth, don't damage the earth or the trees until that point. Now look at the trumpet judgments, for instance. Look at Revelation chapter 8. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, hurled toward the earth. And a third of the trees were burnt up. Think about even last summer in Texas and the mass wildfires. And imagine one third of the earth, not just part of a state of the state of Texas, even though it's thousands and millions of acres, burnt. A third of the trees were burned. Think about all the trees around the world, and a third of them destroyed by fire. And all the green grass was burned up. So what happens? The environment is damaged because God permits it. Now, there's a difference between damaged and destroyed. Completely destroyed, right? God damages it, but it will not be destroyed completely. And God will restore it. See? Now, look at the seas affected in Revelation chapter 8, verse 8. The second angel sounded something like. When we see something like or as, similarly, doesn't mean that it, in appearance is like, doesn't mean it is exactly this. The Bible uses figurative language here. Something like a great mountain burning with fire. Not literally a mountain burning, but something like. Huge. The idea is huge object burning with fire was thrown into a sea. Now, could that be a giant asteroid? Possibly. Meteor or comet? More than likely. God will use natural things to implement judgment, hurling toward the earth. And as it re-enters the atmosphere, what happens? You see, you know, what amazes me is during these various meteor showers throughout the year, these are as a result of comets that have left trails of debris in the Earth's path. So we have the various comets that leave debris, and why do they occur at the same time every year? Because the orbit of the Earth. So you can plan it out, plan exactly ahead of time. And even scientists can calculate how intense the debris will be based on previous observation. For instance, the Earth does not orbit the Sun in a perfect circle. We have an ellipse. So the Earth goes around the Sun, and it doesn't cross the same debris field exactly as it did in previous years, because there's more meteor dust still out there. It's not all burnt up each time it goes through that debris field. So, for instance, they can you know, formulate patterns. Like every 33 years we have a stronger intense storm or this or that. Leonid's example of that. Because this, think about the orbit of the Earth, and then the 33-year point, it hits this heavy debris field. So they can kind of guesstimate or calculate how many meters per hour will fall because of where it hit, where the Earth fits, it hits in that debris field, and it goes along 33 more years, it comes back into that more intense debris field versus the outer edges of that debris field. And so that's basically how they could calculate the intensity of the meteor showers. How do they know? You know. But what amazes me is that when these objects, and some of them, you know, you see that streak across for 1 or 2 seconds. Some of them are only the size of a grain of sand. Think about it. Some of these objects, these meteors that hit the Earth's atmosphere and burn up, are that we can see streaking across only size of the grain of sand. That is small. But think about something that appeared as huge as a mountain burning, and that you have in the past. I visited the meteor crater, and do you know there's one in West Texas? Has anyone ever been to that crater? No? There's one. One in out in West Texas. It's covered up now. Of course, it's filled in by dirt, you know, the years and years, but you can go and kind of see the impression there and where it used to be. It's not like the one in Arizona, but there's one out in West Texas. But I was also at the one in Arizona, too, the largest meteor crater in North America. Went out there and stood on the edge and looked where that huge, giant meteorite hit the Earth. So-called millions and billions of years ago. Right. No, I don't think so. But a hit in the Earth's past. So imagine something the size like a great mountain burning as it falls in the atmosphere, but then hitting the sea with intensity. Imagine the tsunamis created as a result of this great meteor hitting the sea, and then the gaseous debris that pollute the water and affect much of the sea here, a third of it actually. So we have something, verse 8, like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Why? Because of the marine life that's destroyed. Maybe even human life that's mingled in the waters. So we have marine life that's destroyed as a result of this object, whether it's a meteorite, whether it's a comet, asteroid, any one of those objects. There are certain asteroids that are now that will come close to the Earth, and the calculations aren't down exactly whether it'll hit the Earth in the near future, but either one of those objects God could use to implement judgment. And then a third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third, see, that shows you the blood pictures the fish and the various creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Those in the shipping industry, probably by tsunami waves. And here, though, this is a pause. God is sealing these servants before these cataclysmic events occur. Why? To ensure that they will not die in these judgments. God's putting a protective seal upon 144,000 individuals, even though these judgments encompass one-third of the earth. They will be protected from those judgments. How can that be? Well, let me ask you this. How was God able to send hail upon the Egyptians while the children of Israel did not experience that? And then even, you say, well, that would be easy, you know, it hailed here and not over there. You can explain that naturally. Just like my dad on vacation, remember one time, driving down, I think it might have been Arizona, and an intense rainstorm, this cloudburst. And we saw ahead the curtain. You know what my dad did? Drove and stopped right on the edge of that thing. He said, I've never had this happen before. It was raining on the front part of the car and was dry on the back part of the car. Is right at the edge. That's how intense it was. Now, you can picture that, but how was it dark in the Egyptian part and not in the Israeli side or over in, where did they, come on, help me out here. Goshen. The land of Goshen. The land of Goshen. So it was in the land of Goshen, light. Where it was dark in the... Well, that shows you the supernatural nature of God's judgment, see? So this has a supernatural element. How can God protect these individuals from judgments that affect a third of the earth? He makes sure that these individuals will not be touched. They're called the Untouchables, the original Untouchable series. So these 144,000 are the untouchables until God is done with them. Now, so do not hurt the earth, the sea, or the trees. Now, look further in the fifth trumpet judgment. We have a demonic invasion here of demons that come out of the pit. The fifth angel sounded, I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given a key of the abyss, bottomless pit. He opened the abyss. And the smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, so that the sun and air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Notice the earth, the atmosphere of the earth is polluted because of the smoke of that comes out of this pit. And so the earth and the sea and the trees will be affected by the trumpet judgment. So I think this indicates the timing of their seal. The timing of their seal is before the right at the midpoint of the tribulation, and indicates their ministry will be in the latter half of the seven-year tribulation period. There is a debate whether these individuals are minister in the first half of the tribulation or the second half. I'm leaning toward the idea they minister in the second half. And I think the two witnesses minister in the first half. And I read Herman Hoyt, his book, The End Times. And Herman Hoyt indicates that the two witnesses will be saved in the first half, and more than likely the two witnesses will lead the 144,000 to Christ. And God's not without witness throughout the entire period. Two witnesses ministering the first half, 144,000 during that more intense period of time called the Great Tribulation, evangelizing the world in the second half of the tribulation. Seems to make sense to me, but there are good men on both sides of the fence here when they minister. Okay. Now, do not hurt the earth, the trees, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their forehead. Preposition marker called is acri. Marker of continuous extent of time up to a point. So, keep holding back God's judgment throughout the entire world by controlling the weather. Hold these things back till we have protected and secured these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. The word seal is a mark denoting ownership. The idea that these individuals belong to the Lord and they're there for His service, His purpose. It also signifies protection. You seal documents in the old days by putting a wax seal over the edge so that it cannot be tampered. The tomb was sealed. Jesus' tomb was sealed so that no one could tamper with it. These men are sealed so that they cannot be touched by these various judgments until God is done with their mission. Okay, I think it's a good point to stop here. Let's stop here and bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that we might derive motivation to serve you in an evil age, Father. Father, we know that your hand is upon these individuals in the future. You're protecting them. You're sealing. And thank you, Lord, for the seal of the Holy Spirit, that every person who believes in Christ for everlasting life, based on the finished work of Christ, the death of Christ for our sins, His resurrection, has the seal of the Holy Spirit until their day of redemption. We thank you for that seal, that security that we have. If you're unsaved, you're not under divine protection. You will not escape divine judgment unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting your confidence and trust in Him alone for everlasting life. At that point, you will be sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself is a seal. He will keep you from falling. If, as far as losing your salvation, you will have security in Christ until the day that you go home to be with Him. Father, pray that you might continue to further bless the teaching of your word. Help us to stand firmly for you this week, giving us even opportunities to spread the gospel, the good news of saving grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.